I'll invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Malachi 3, verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of God. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is God's word. May he bless it to us tonight. Have you ever heard of Arthur Schopenhauer? My guess is probably not. He was a German philosopher, 19th century. And it's alleged that one day while he was sitting in a park in Berlin, looking rather unkempt, a park keeper came up to him. He thought he was a hobo. And so he gruffly asked him, "Who are you?" To which Schopenhauer bitterly replied, "I wish I knew." Similar story is told of the famed actor and director Marlon Brando. When asked, "How are you?" he replied, "How do I know how I am when I don't even know who I am?" We might get the same sort of reactions today, because one of the great questions of our time is, who am I? The question stands behind everything from identity politics to kids' cartoon shows. The answer to it has fueled a 20th century sexual revolution and a 21st century LGBTQ+ movement. But get the answer to the question, who am I, wrong, and it will lead you down the road to despair and destruction. It will set you on a course that will only bring more confusion to your soul and callousness towards God. The text before us, it leads us to explore this question just from a different angle, not strictly from the perspective of our essential identity, that I am made in the image of God, a creature under his authority, but rather our acting identity, our thoughts, words, and deeds. And our text tonight wants you to consider this aspect of your identity. It wants you to answer the question, who am I, through the lens of five descriptors. You'll see them outlined in your bulletin. The first of which is critical of God. As we have made our way through the book of Malachi, we have seen the returned exiles' lack of faith and attention to God's word. We found them apathetic in worship and selfish in living, unbiblically divorcing as well as robbing God of the tithe, so that it really appears as if they are no better than their forefathers who were sent into Babylon. There was no heart for God, no concern for his commands. And truth be told, in one way, they actually might have been worse than their ancestors cast into exile. They were critical of God. Look at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. The word hard there, it means strong. It's the same one that's used in Exodus chapter 7 to describe Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And now these returned exiles were being identified in the same way. Their hearts were stone-like, akin to Pharaoh's. Even worse, they had an aggressive attitude towards the Lord, to the point that they were questioning His word. They said, verse 13, "How have we spoken against you?" And they were not asking this from a humble spirit. They don't want to know so that they can then go and repent. Not at all. They were being critical of the Lord. And we'll find out why a little bit later. But for now, just note what they're doing here, because it's so easy for us to follow suit. The question in verse 13, how have we spoken against you? It's the last of 10 questions that the returned exiles have asked in this book, all in response to God confronting His people with His word. And it reveals that they had a murmuring spirit, like the Israelites in the wilderness. They were grumbling about their circumstances, and they were ignoring the Lord and His law. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. God said, "I have loved you." They responded, "Yeah, right. How?" Chapter 1, verse 6. God said, "You are not giving me proper honor in worship." They retorted, "What? We're giving you sacrifices. Isn't that good enough?" Returned exiles' words were bitter. Bitter towards the Lord, because they were actually doubting God's character and ways. Which should really clue you in on what's happening here. It's satanic. Genesis 3, that's what the devil was doing in the garden. He was trying to get Adam and Eve to question God's goodness and commands. He was sowing seeds of doubt to provoke in them a hardened heart towards the Lord. Remember, Satan said, "Did God actually say?" And then, "You will not surely die." Can't you sense his biting intentions in those words? And that's what we have in our text. People who have a devilish spirit about them. They're critical of God. Is that you? How do you know if you are critical of God? What do you repeatedly do? You repeatedly question God's providence, sharply asking, "Lord, why did those difficulties happen in my life? Why are you bringing this hardship one after another?" Or do you have a critical attitude towards others? Always focused on the negative. What's wrong with your kids, your spouse, your job, your church? I want you to understand something. It is likely that criticalness of others is the result of criticalness of God. Because life under divine direction is not working out the way that we want, we often take it out on those around us. Who are you? Who am I? Does the descriptor critical of God fit us? This text is encouraging us to turn from it, so that rather than speaking hard words against God, we submit to Him and trust Him. We praise His kindness even in our trouble, and we thank Him. We speak humble words even when we ask the Lord questions. But what else can we say regarding the question, "Who am I?" How about servant of God? Why were the returned exiles so embittered towards the Lord? They said, look at verse 14, "It is vain to serve God. It's pointless to give tithes, adhere to marriage regulations, keep the Sabbath, or minister to my neighbor." Verse 14 again, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? We gain nothing from undertaking our temple duties or behaving as if we are grief-stricken. Why did they act this way? Verse 15, the arrogant were blessed. Those who spurned God's statutes were booming with success. In fact, these complainers bemoan, verse 15, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. The insolent challenged the Lord and they seemingly got away with it. So now these complainers who saw themselves as the recipients of injustice, you know what they've stopped doing? Serving God. They've given up because they believed there was no advantage to their labor for the Lord. And God's people have had similar complaints that we find here in the past. In Jeremiah chapter 12, the prophet asked God, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? Here I am pursuing obedience, but my life is in danger. I'm oppressed. All those folks over there seem blessed. And yet, one difference between this group of returned exiles who have stopped serving the Lord and Jeremiah is that he kept going. He remained faithful in service, even as he suffered. Even when people rejected his preaching and threatened his life, when he was hurting and hungry, lonely and distressed, still he served God. Despite the wrongs done against him, he kept giving himself in service to the Lord. We could say the same thing about the Apostle Paul, couldn't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was imprisoned numerous times with countless beatings, often near death. He was stoned with rocks, shipwrecked, and starved. He dealt with persistent danger and consistent insomnia, all of which was unwarranted. And he could have said, you know what, this is for the birds. Man, I didn't sign up for this. This is unfair, what I'm going through. I'm suffering while the ungodly, they seem to flourish. I'm done. I'm out of here. No more. But Paul didn't do that. Why? Because he was a servant of God, unlike the group Malachi was addressing. These returned exiles, they thought that the Lord was unjust in his treatment of them. They thought God owed them blessing, that their mere outward adherence to the law, flawed though it was, put the Lord in their debt. But Paul understood his obedience to God never merited blessing. He knew the Lord's unchanging kindness, which then spurred him to persevere in hard circumstances. Thus, he didn't let a thorn in the flesh, a harassing messenger of Satan, paralyze him. He didn't let sufferings stamp out his service of God. Paul saw past his problems to the goodness of God. He realized that he had been rewarded for his service to the Lord. Not with a life of ease or free from trouble, but full of communion with God and joy in the Lord. So that he could say, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Who are you? Are you this sort of servant of God? We are to be those who give the Lord our best, regardless of the return. We are to pour ourselves out, no matter how difficult the situation. We are to be grateful and content servants, not entitled and restless whiners. We're to imitate our Savior, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What do you let keep you from serving the Lord? Hurts, fears, pride, inadequacies, selfishness, excuses. Put them all away. See the kindness and goodness of God. Return to your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who emptied himself for sinners. And even though you may be tired, even though you might feel like you can't give anymore, keep emptying yourself in service. How do you do that? How do you keep going? It's a good question to consider next. Remembered by God. And as we come to this point, I must make a confession to you. I have an awful disorder. I haven't spoken about it. It's called obliviscitis. I know that probably sounds really horrible to you, like some incurable disease, organ liquefying virus. It's not any of those, I assure you. But it does cause me some frustration and others pain. Do you know what obliviscitis is? It's forgetfulness. That's it. It's awful. It's hard to deal with. I'm sure that my weekly use of post-it notes is keeping some shareholder in that company quite well off. And perhaps like me, you too suffer from this. You just didn't know it was called that. You want to remember, but you just don't. The details of memories fade. Your phone and keys you regularly can't find. Miss meetings. That honey-do list is left untouched. All because you keep drawing blanks. It's probably not the real reason why the honey-do list is left undone, but maybe that's the excuse that you give. Of course, we might laugh at all these things. Maybe we get a little bit irritated at ourselves, but there actually is something quite serious for us to ponder here with this topic. There were some among the returned exiles, in contrast to those mentioned in verses 13 through 15, who were suffering, and yet they remained firm in serving God. Look at verse 16. They're called those that feared the Lord. They had an affectionate reverence for God. They listened to his word and sought to obey it. In verse 16, they spoke with one another. Now, what does that mean? Well, the idea is they spoke about the things of God to one another. That is, they gave encouragement to each other. They told the other the truth. They spurred each on towards love and good deeds. Why did they do that? Well, because it would have been easy for them to follow right in line with the mutterers and the sluggards. So they employed a helpful defense mechanism against it called encouragement. And it's something at which we need to become more proficient and frequent in doing. Encouragement should drip from our lips like chocolate syrup into a bowl of ice cream. Proficient. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. How's your encouragement of others? Likely we all could stand to grow some in this area. So that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, as we meet together, we are about encouraging each other, not giving the cold shoulder, ignoring those people that we don't get along with all that well, but rather building up one another. But this is not the main point that needs to be addressed in verse 16. The people Malachi was speaking about, they were faithful. They were struggling. God's providence was hard against them. They honored His name, but they were being pressed from various sides. Maybe as in Nehemiah chapter 4, when there was the threat of outside opposition to rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Or as in Nehemiah 5, with the poor being squeezed by the rich. Or it took the form of some other suffocating trial. While the faithless were out there doing just fine. The faithful, they were serving, they were sacrificing, with no recognition, and seemingly no relief. But notice what the Lord says here. He didn't ignore them. They weren't taken for granted. Look at verse 16. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Think back to Esther chapter 6 when Ahasuerus had his bout of insomnia. What did he do? Well, he got up and he read a book of remembrance. It recorded all the memorable deeds and significant events of Persian history so that none of them would be overlooked. That's the idea here. God doesn't have oblivisciitis, forgetfulness. He remembers His people. Their service is written before Him. He sees when they sacrifice to follow Christ. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 29, He will not neglect the one who leaves house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for His sake or for the gospel. Friends, this should lift our heads. Because it's so easy to grow weary in service, you feel underappreciated. You wonder if your labor for your family, amongst the lost, or in the church is amounting to a hill of beans. If it matters at all, if God cares, if He sees that you are spilling your guts in service. Well, this text is telling you, believer in Christ, that He does see it. He does remember. The years that you have cried out for your children, the Lord hears. The hours and hours of unseen and undervalued ministry, He pays attention to it. The countless times that you have endured and pressed on, even through sickness and swipes at your character and service, He sees it. He knows you and your labor for Him. As weak as it may be, it is recorded before Him. You may feel like that your doings are paltry. Your employment for Him may not be what you wish, but it is comforting to know that still the Lord remembers. Your name is written on Christ's hands. Your service is written in His loving heart. So then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Stay steady then. Stay steely-eyed in your devotion. You are remembered by Him because that is who you are, beloved. He sees, He knows, and He blesses. How does He do that? How does He bless? Consider next, spared by God. The Lord said in verse 17, and I will spare them. The sense is, I will show compassion on them and deliver them. The same terminology is used in Exodus chapter 2 when Pharaoh's daughter saw the basket with the baby Moses in it. she took pity on him and spared his life. It's what the Lord promises to do for his people. That's how he blesses them. But in what sense will he spare them? We know that it can't be from all hardships because the faithful continue to experience these things. In fact, God intentionally gives them for our growth in grace and holiness. He takes us through the bitterness of trials that we might cling more tightly to him. So then, from what will he spare his people? Well, the coming day of the Lord, that's what. We'll see this more clearly in our text next week, but for now, a time is approaching when not only will trying times be no more for the faithful, but unlike the faithless, his people will not experience everlasting judgment. Instead, God will have compassion on them. He will spare them. That leads us to ask another question. On what basis will he do so? I mean, is this something that's earned by them? Did their faithfulness to God merit his deliverance? Not at all. That's why verse 17 says, "I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." Parents, why do you protect your children? Why do you bend over backwards for them? Is it because they serve you? No. It's because you love them. Well, similarly with God. He shields his people from judgment because they are special to him. Verse 17 asserts this point. "They shall be mine," says the Lord of hosts. The verbs there are in the past tense, so the idea is they already are God's. But on the day of the Lord, that will be made evident for all to see. As the God of armies, he will have fought for them because they are his treasured possessions. See that in verse 17, that language? He says, "They are my treasured possessions." The emphasis on "my." That tells us this is personal. They are his, and he has given himself to them. And think about that phrase, "treasured possession," for just a minute, especially as it applies to us as Christians. We are treasured by God. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, we are the apple of his eye. We are of value to him. How much? How much value are we to God? Again, parents, what would you give for your children? Especially if they were in trouble. It's life-threatening. You'd give everything, right? All that you have, you would offer in order to deliver them. You would even go so far as to take their place if you could. Well, this is infinitely more true of God. The Father gave his Son for us, sinners though we are. In fact, Emmanuel, God with us, substituted himself. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. We've been bought, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb. We are spared because of him. Do you know what that means? Jesus was not. He endured the torrents of divine wrath. He suffered our stripes. He received our blows. All because we are special to the Lord. We are loved. We are treasured. But isn't it so easy to forget this point? Or to live life as if it's not all that significant to us? To disbelieve that God actually loves us? Because when the dark clouds of trouble encircle us, we take our eyes off of the Lord. We get anxious and depressed because we're distracted from the truth of his affection for us in Jesus Christ. We have hard thoughts of God because we don't consider his open arms. Here we have a declaration of who we are as believers. Treasured, dear, loved. Let such truth thrill your soul, give you assurance, supply you with strength, fortify your faith, and compel you to ongoing service. Professing Christian, if you ever wonder, who am I? Here's your answer. Spared by God, loved by Jesus Christ. But there's one more possible answer to our question from this text that we need to consider. Lastly, faithful to God. As we have moved through this section of Malachi, two groups have emerged. In verses 13 through 15, there are those who offered sacrifices and covered the Lord's altar with tears of sorrow. They acted penitent. But the key word there is they acted. It was all fake. They played the Grammy Award-winning part of devoted ones without actually being devoted. And it showed itself when their moaning about the injustices committed against them gave way to despondency. They let their suffering keep them from serving God, which further confirmed their true nature, fake and false. But then in verses 16 and 17, we saw the God-fearers, those who also encountered hardship, but kept laboring for the Lord, no matter how difficult it might have been. Their persistency in service highlighted the purity of their faith. Now, they weren't perfect, but that's not the point. The point is, they stuck with the Lord, no matter what. And look at what is said of these two groups. Look at verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There are two parties here. Those who serve the Lord and those who don't. And there will come a day when there will be a clear and public distinction between the two. We will explore the nature of that day and its ramifications the next time. But for now, I simply want you to think about all of this in view of our question. Who am I? Who am I? The identifications, righteous and wicked, are used in verse 17 to describe two types of people. The wicked, which includes those who brazenly oppose God, and those who think they don't. They believe themselves to actually be over here in this category, the righteous, to be dedicated to the Lord. But the truth is, they are not. They are playing a game. They live like serving God is akin to wearing a hat. You can take it off and put it on whenever you want. But there's no actual heart for God in them. No commitment to labor for him, regardless of how laboring life may be. But then there's the righteous, which includes those who believe upon Christ and walk with Christ through thick and thin, who love what he loves and hate what he hates. They are those who are grateful for the grace that saves, so much so they let it train them to godliness. And with thankful hearts, they pour themselves out as a drink offering to God and neighbor. There are two groups here. Which are you? Who am I? Are you one who will go with the Lord no matter where he leads? Will you go with Christ, even if he directs you to job dissatisfaction and poverty? Will you go with Christ if he directs you to a lifelong illness? Will you still go with Christ if he directs you to ministry to a difficult spouse with years of heartache? Will you follow Jesus even when it's really, really hard? When people you love die, when they hurt you, when no one appreciates you, and do it all joyfully? That's what your Savior did. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And we are to step where he stepped, so that for the joy set before us, we take up our crosses, whatever they may be, and we gladly serve the Lord. Because that's who we are. Beloved by the Lord. Followers of Christ. Servants of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do such a work in us. Join with me. Father in heaven, it is with humble hearts that we approach you tonight. Perhaps we need to confess that we've been critical towards you. And maybe it's shown itself in our criticalness towards others. Lord, perhaps we need to ask that you would forgive us for how slow we are to serve you. But Lord, even as we utter such a confession, we thank you that this passage teaches us that we are remembered by you. Oh Lord, that our service to you, even though it may be small, even though it's weak, even though it's not what we want, still you remember it, you take note of it, and you bless it. You don't forget it. Thank you, Father, that we are spared the day of the Lord because of Jesus Christ. We pray then that our response would be faithfulness to God, that would show itself in us serving you through thick and thin, no matter what. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.